Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Greek means 50th. Its original name to the Jews was Weeks of Weeks, which we would call the Feast of Weeks. It is 7 weeks, or 49 days, after Passover. Now, during Passover, the first fruits of barley are waved before the Lord. But barley ripens earlier than other grains. At Pentecost, the major cereal grains are ripe, and they are waved before the Lord as a symbol and thanksgiving of God's blessing and a sense of appreciation for His provision. In Jesus' day, Pentecost meant several things. The Jews had developed it in such a way that it was a day to commemorate the giving of the law to Moses. It was also a day of thanksgiving, an offering of the first fruits. The Old Testament background can be seen in Exodus 34, 33, Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, and Numbers 28, 26 through 31. The wonderful, happy, joyous festival. It was Pentecost. They had all come together. Mine says they were all meeting in one place. Now, the Greek here is a very strange little phrase that seems to mean both two things. They were meeting in one place at one time in one mind. And all three of that are caught up in this little Greek phrase. It seems, for me, we're talking about the upper room. How many of you have ever been to Dallas and seen that mural of the Last Supper? Have you been to Dallas? If you've been to that mural, you know that's set in the temple area. Have you noticed that? This is the sequence of events as I understand them. The upper room has become a sacred place because Jesus appeared there consecutively 3 Sunday nights in a row after His crucifixion and resurrection. I believe the same upper room was the site of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. I believe it's the site of Jesus' several appearances. I believe there's a great possibility it was John Mark's home from Acts 12, 12. This is where I believe the disciples were meeting when the two to Emmaus came running in. This is where I believe the disciples were meeting when Peter was let out of prison and came to the prayer meeting. I believe it was a small upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Now, when the wind, the sound of the mighty wind, and the tongues of fire, likened to fire, came, I think everybody in the neighborhood said, "What in the world is that?" And these disciples must have rushed out into the street and into the temple, which wasn't too far off, because to preach to that many people, you couldn't get that many folks in an upper room. So somehow they've moved from the upper room to the temple area, or at least out into the street. And so I think the one place with one mind must be that upper room. If you want to look at Luke 24:53, is where people get the temple. They met regularly in the temple, but I think they're in the upper room. Then suddenly there came from heaven a sound. Now we get the English word echo from this, like a terrific blast of wind. Now it wasn't a tornado, it just sounded like one. Now the term wind is a very important term in both Hebrew and in Greek. In Hebrew, it's the term nephesh. In Greek, it's the term pneuma. And it basically can mean several things. It can mean breath. It can mean wind. It can mean spirit. If you'll notice in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, there is a play on this word between the blowing of wind that moves trees and the moving of the Holy Spirit that moves men. And the same word is used for both. The same word is used for here. It was a rush of a mighty, we could almost say breath, a rush of a mighty spirit. Now, the cloven tongues of fire. I don't know what that means to you, cloven tongues of fire. When I think of that, cloven, I think of a four-leaf clover or something. But we're just saying that there was a little flame, like a candle flame, over each individual person. And by the way, it was not just the apostles that were in this upper room. There was 120 people, men, women, apostles, disciples, young people, older people. The flames appeared over each one of them. No distinction to age, no distinction to sex. That's what the prophet Joel is going to be quoted for. God's Spirit's going to be poured out on men and women, on young men, on old men. No distinction as far as the giving of the Spirit. Now, it was the sound of a wind, and it was likened to fire. Now, fire in the Old Testament is often a symbol of the presence of God. Let me give you a couple of references. Exodus 3:2, Deuteronomy 5:4. If you want to see one in the New Testament, Matthew 3:11. The whole house where they were sitting, and they saw tongues of flame like fire separating and resting on the heads of each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you to look at your outline tonight. Under the filled with the Holy Spirit, because there has been such confusion here. And one of the things I hope to do in us going through Acts is not to totally clarify the confusion, but to bring some light where there's been just a lot of heat. Being filled with the Spirit. That phrase is used quite often in the book of Acts. If you'll notice on your sheet, I've given you several places where it's used. Three different times it's used of Peter, which tells me it's a repeatable experience. Look at these. 4:8, 4:31, 6:3, 6:5, 7:55, 9:17, 11:24, 13:9, and 50. The best discussion of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, I think, is the Campus Crusade for Christ little blue track called How Have You Experienced Have you made the joyful experience of the Spirit-filled life? Is that it? It's close to that. I think filling is equal to control. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we are commanded to be filled. Now, what does that mean? Jump over pews? Shout? Speak in tongues? What does that mean? Primarily, I think it's an availability to God that is in such a way that He is able to pour His life and His will through us to others. The purpose of the filling here is evangelism. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to act a little strange. I'm sorry. The people said, don't worry, they're just all crocked. If you look at Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Friends, our world is so fallen that anyone who is under the control of the Spirit is an oddity in our fallen world. Now, that's what I think it is, controllability. I want to mention one other word, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've done a tape on that I think the key is found in 1 Corinthians 12:13. To me, baptism of the Spirit is the initial incorporation in the body of Christ. We would call it our initial Christian experience. The filling of the Spirit is the ongoing yieldedness of ourselves to God's will for our life. And as you know, there are good days and bad days in that relationship. Now, it says they begin to speak in foreign languages. Williams is very interpretive. It's the term glossolalia. It simply says tongues. Now, I really believe, and I want you to think what I'm saying. Notice in verse 5 it says devout Jews from every part of the world. And it's going to list them, and I'll go through that in just a minute. Here they are. There's going to be 3,000 people saved, so how big the crowd is, we don't know. But it was a large, large crowd of people from all over the world in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, a required feast for every male Jew. I really think that if 120 people, now not just the apostles, but all of them are filled with the Spirit. If 120 plus people started speaking in foreign languages, it would not be communicative, it would be disruptive. Would you buy that? What if we had just 12 translators of different languages up here interpreting my sermon all at once? Could you understand what I'm saying, even though I'm speaking English? I really believe that what we have here is not so much the miracle of each one speaking in a different language, as I believe it was a miracle of each one hearing in their own language. The miracle, I think, happened at the ear, not at the tongue. Although to the people who heard it, they looked at them and they heard their language. To me, this is the great promise of the new age, where the Tower of Babel is reversed. Now think what I'm saying. The Tower of Babel, God said, look, they're going to climb up here and peek in heaven. So he separated the languages. This is almost like a reunification of the languages, a symbol of the reunification of the people. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. I'm going to get into the comparison between the speaking in foreign languages at Pentecost and the speaking in tongues in the later experiences of the Samaritans and Cornelius when I get to that. We will fully deal with the subject of tongues before I get out of Acts, but this is probably not the best place to do it. Now, notice it says devout Jews from every part of the world. The word here is the diaspora. In Deuteronomy 16:16, these Jews living outside Palestine were required to come 3 times a year, if at all possible. They heard the sound. The crowd rushed together in great excitement at the temple area, apparently, because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. And they were perfectly astonished and bewildered. They continued to say, are not these speaking Galileans? Now, I don't care if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you just can't get away from your accent. You know, somebody can peg us in a minute from being from the South. I can peg somebody in a minute from being from Mississippi, can't you? Same with New York. I watched the cable channel 16, and those Yankees just talk like I knew they always did. I love it. And the same is true almost of the West Coast. These people had an accent. Apparently, some of their vowels, some of their gutturals, they rolled them. Long guttural sound. Even when they're filled with the Spirit and speak in foreign languages, they still roll the gutturals. There's no help there, friends. So they knew they were Galileans, okay? Here's the group. In verse 9, we have the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia. Now, these are all the lands in the Fertile Crescent where Israel and Judah went into exile. So we would think of India, Iran, and Persia today. That way, okay? They were all there, the large Jewish community in that area. Judea, that's obvious. Now, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, those are all what we would call modern Turkey, where the letters to the 7 churches were written, where Paul did his aggressive missionary activity, what modern Turkey, okay? That's that area. Then we have Egypt, districts of Libya, around Cyrene, that's northern Africa. And then, of course, you know Rome. I really believe that, you know, Peter didn't start the church at Rome. Paul didn't start the church at Rome. I believe that converts from this experience right here went back home, and most of the churches founded that we don't know who did it. I think it was people going home from Pentecost that started those churches. Jews and proselytes. Now, proselytes was someone who was real committed to Judaism. Many folks were attracted to Judaism because of its high moral ethical character. But to really be a proselyte, you had to, number one, be willing to accept the Jewish law, food law, everything. You had to be circumcised. You had to be baptized with witnesses. And you had to offer a sacrifice in the temple. It's a very involved process, but there were some proselytes. Cretans and Arabs. Now, Crete's the large island. Arabs is, of course, Arabia. And all of them heard. They were astonished. Look at verse 13. And others in derision were saying, they are running over with new wine. I always get tickled with that. First of all, I get tickled with Baptists who say, Jesus never drank fermented grape. Friends, they say he drank new wine. Well, the crowd here uses the term new wine and says y'all are crocked. It's possible to keep sweet wine for a whole year, but it's very intoxicating. So here they're saying, you boys have been drinking. You know what Peter says? He doesn't say, no, how dare you? We never drink. He says, just too early, men. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody drinks at 9 o'clock in the morning. Jews didn't begin drinking until at least the noon meal and probably the evening meal based on a rabbinical interpretation of a passage in Numbers. You have it in your outline. Okay. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up. He was always the spokesman for the group. Stood up with the 11 around him. Apparently Mattathias is already a member of the group. And raising his voice, he addressed them. Men of Judea and all the residents of Jerusalem. Notice he left out all those other people. He spoke to the residents of Jerusalem and Judea. He didn't speak to all those people in the diaspora. That's kind of unusual. I guess because the people in Judea and Jerusalem experienced what happened at Passover with the crucifixion of Jesus. He's going to speak right to that issue is probably why. Notice he says in verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour, 9 o'clock, Roman time. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now this is Joel 2, 28 through 32. And I think you ought to read that. It will occur in the last days. I've told you so often, I want to say it again, because if you ever see this, I think it'll answer a lot of your questions about the end time and the second coming. The Jews saw two major ages. The current evil age, dominated by sin and man's rebellion, and the age to come where God would break into history and set up His kingdom. The Messiah would come in that interval. There is absolutely true what they saw, but what they didn't see is that those ages are slightly overlapped. And instead of one coming of the Messiah, there is two comings. So the last days are basically from Jesus' birth in Bethlehem until the day of Jesus' second coming. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days for 1900 years, and no one knows how long the last days will last. They start here. They're continue today. Notice he says he's going to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. This is a universal element. Notice the Gentiles are included, which I'm sure shocked the Jews to pieces. And you might want to see verse 39. Your sons and daughters, I say to you, men and women are filled with the Spirit. You can't read the pages of the Bible and not know that God uses women not only in Spirit-filled capacities, but leadership capacities, and it's only a reaction in our American culture that is muddying the water in the area of women's ministry. Notice it mentions here, your young men and old men. There's no age requirement. Even on my slaves, there are going to be slaves and free men, both men and women. There's the equality hitting again. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. It's going to be a brand new way. If you'll read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that talks about the new covenant. What was promised in Jeremiah is happening on Pentecost. Now it says the sky is going to turn and the moon is going to turn and all that. This is apocalyptic Old Testament language concerning the day of the Lord. The Jews believed when God broke into history that nature was going to be disrupted and strange things were going to happen. This language is used throughout the New Testament to describe the second coming of Christ. Some of us believe that when it talks about darkness here in verse 20, maybe Peter was remembering what happened when Jesus hung on the cross and it says a darkness fell on the whole land. Maybe he's linking that back to that crucifixion scene. We just don't know for sure. But then it says, the great and glorious day of the Lord. Look at verse 21. I think there's several important things here. Then everyone, notice the universal element. Friends, we're moving beyond just the bounds of Judaism, though they don't know it yet. Everyone who calls. Here's the aspect that man must respond. This is an aorist middle subjunctive. Everyone who once and for all themselves responds. Friends, I am an evangelical Christian. I believe that man must respond to the gift of God in Jesus Christ by personal faith and reception. See John 1:12. See Romans 10:9 through 13. Man must respond. Anyone who responds, and here's the key, what do they respond to? Upon calls upon the name of the Lord. Now friends, that represents the character, the witness, the testimony, the life of Jesus. Jesus is the key. It is not how much faith you have. It is the object of your faith that makes you a Christian or not. There are great cult groups that have tremendous faith. It is not faith. It is the object of faith that determines a saving relationship. Will be saved. In the prophecy of Joel, it's probably a physical deliverance, but obviously here it's a spiritual deliverance that's being referred to. In verse 22, Peter's sermon is so important because here we see the theology of the early church. And the sermons in Acts make up 20% of its content and communicate such great truth that can see nowhere else than these early sermons. Fellow Israelites, listen, aorist imperative, to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth, as you yourselves well know, a man accredited to you by God. Now, a man, I think, is emphasizing his humanity. Accredited by God is a perfect participle that means demonstrated, proved, shown, okay? Through mighty deeds and wonders and wonder works which God performed through him. I was looking for the passage and I couldn't find it where Jesus said, if you don't believe on me, believe on the works that I do. Where is that? Anybody know offhand? I'm so glad you don't know either. Verse 23. And this Jesus, I say, after he was betrayed in accordance with the predetermined plan. Well, that little word predetermined is used so often in Acts. Jesus didn't die by accident. It wasn't just a matter of unusual circumstances that Jesus died on Passover and the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. Man, there's a plan in this. He came to die. Let me give you a few references. Chapter 3:18, 4:28, 13:29. And you ought to see Luke 22:22, the predetermined plan of God and foreknowledge of God. You might want to see Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1, 2 and 20 for the foreknowledge of God. You had wicked men, lawless men, the Romans, that's what he's talking about, kill him by nailing him to a cross. Now, I want you to turn quickly to Deuteronomy 21:23, and I want you to read that. One of Paul's major problems with Jesus being the Messiah is that Paul did not understand how someone cursed by God, that's what Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. How could the Messiah be cursed? And it wasn't until Paul went to Arabia for 3 years until God finally broke through to him and said, Paul, that's exactly was the plan. I accepted the curse of man on myself that man might be set free. And there it is right there. Then continues, but God raised him. The resurrection central, friends, you can't get around it. Raised him by loosing him from the birth pains of death, since it was impossible for him to be held, bound, chained, grasped by the power of death. For as David says, and here we have a quote from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, that can't refer to David because he's in the grave, so it has to refer to the Messiah. I wish I had time to go into the term Hades in verse 27. I've done a tape on that. Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, and we'll make that available to you for those Old Testament words for where people go and angels go. Now, notice it says, and you will fill me with delight in your presence. Ooh, what a promise. And you will fill me with delight in your presence. Brothers, I may say confidently about the patriarch, David, that means the head of the family, that he died, aorist tense, and was buried, aorist tense, his grave's among us. So, as he was a prophet and knew that God with an oath had promised to put one of his descendants on the throne. Now, you ought to write over that 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16, Psalms 89, 3 and 4, the promise that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And he foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah and told of it, and he was not forsaken to Hades, and his body did not undergo decay. I mean Jesus, look at the Trinity here, Jesus whom God raised, look at the Holy Spirit in verse 33, from the dead, to which fact we are all witnesses, and he has been exalted to God's right hand. Now, God does not have a right hand. This is a biblical anthropomorphic metaphor to the place of power and authority and preeminence. If you want to see this, you ought to see 1 John 2, verses 1, where it speaks about Jesus being put in the place of God's right hand, preeminence. Okay? Lost my place. 35. Thanks. Then it says, and he will make his enemies his footstool. This is a quote from Psalms 110:1. This is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Psalms 110. Therefore, let all his descendants of Israel understand beyond a doubt that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, friends, you've got to see what they're saying. First of all, he's saying he's Lord, which is the Old Testament term for Yahweh the Jews were afraid to pronounce. So he's God. The term Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. So what they're saying is this one you crucified, God has upholded him as both Lord and Messiah. Woo. When they heard this, they were stabbed to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, sent ones, Brothers, what shall we do? This is called, we would call this conviction of the Holy Spirit. See John 16, 8 through 11. And Peter said to them, aorist imperative, you must repent. Aorist imperative, you must be baptized. Both are aorist imperatives. The first is a second person imperative, and the first one is second person. The second one is a third person. The first one is more specific, you, and before it moves to the third person. Now, I think it's really important. There's been a lot of discussion here over baptism and is it necessary, and so I want to talk a minute about this. If you'll look at your outline, I think I want to read what I've said here and expound upon it in verse 38. This follows the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus. Repentance seems to be the spiritual key, and baptism is the sign of this change. The New Testament knew nothing of unbaptized believers. To the early church, baptism was the public profession of faith. It needs to be seen that baptism is not mentioned in chapter 3, verse 19, or in Luke 24, 17. Now, the question has always been, is baptism necessary for salvation? I think that's the wrong question. I think that totally misses the whole point. Because I think modern culture has missed the significance of baptism. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism is not an option that you do or don't do. Jesus said, do it. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It is not an option whether you do it or not. As a follower of Christ, when Jesus said, do it, that settles it. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized person if there's any possible way for it to happen. You say the thief on the cross. It was real tough to come down from the cross and be baptized. Baptism is a sign of what's happened to us. I think there's two basic metaphors here. Number one is the metaphor of the washing away of sins that comes from the Old Testament Levitical system. Number two, based on Romans 6 and the book of Colossians, I think it's a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. It is not an option for believers. May I say that again? It is not an option. Jesus commanded us to do it. Guess what? We do it. Now, to say if you don't, are you saved, is really to miss the point. We should never be asking that question. It's like saying, God, is it your will I don't steal? Obviously, it's God's will you don't steal. It is obviously God's will that everybody who trusts Him is baptized. Now, notice if you would, I'm almost out of time, my soul. The gift of the Holy Spirit, notice the gift, not the gifts here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit Himself and is this ideal of being incorporated into Christ. Notice the promise belonged to you and your children. Y'all see Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, which is the promise of faith in one man issues in a lifestyle communicated to his children. Those who are far away, y'all see Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Many more words. Notice this was a longer sermon, and Luke cut it down, so it's a small part here of a much longer sermon. Continue to testify and plead with them to save themselves from this crooked age. Notice man's response necessary. So they accepted the message. Initial response includes repentance. It's necessary. Repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. They're the two elements, repentance and faith. And they were baptized, 3,000 of them. No option. They did it. And they devoted themselves, number one, to the teaching the apostles, the fellowship one another, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Seems like the breaking of bread here refers to the Lord's Supper, which means they had it daily in each other's homes. Verse 43. A sense of fear seized all of them. We get the English phobia. Everyone and many wonders and works were done by the apostles, and all believers held everything together in common. You say, oh, communism. This was the earliest attempt at unity that later didn't work and was abandoned, but they tried to hold all things. Verse 45, they continue to sail and distribute each one of them. This is not a universal principle. It's an attempt at loving one another and being together. They met daily in the temple. They broke bread together. That seems to be the Lord's Supper in the homes, eating their food. That's just regular meals. With glad and simple hearts, constantly praising God, always in the favor of the people. At this point, Judaism and Christianity were together. There was no break. Later, there will be a break.